remember when the exact point was that I became a Christian. When I was around the age of 11 or 12, I read a book about a guy called Nicky Cruz. The book was called The Cross and the Switchblade. And Nicky Cruz was a pretty nasty criminal, leading a pretty nasty gang, doing gang warfare and a whole load of other violent things in New York. And I loved reading the story about him and how he was amazingly transformed by God when a rural pastor headed to New York to go and reach folks like this guy, Nicky Cruz. And his story was just an amazing change, an amazing transformation of someone deeply involved in criminality and violence becoming a Christian. And I remember saying to my dad, what an amazing story to, you know, what a stark change to be like that and then to have changed, been changed by Jesus to become somebody like this. To have a story like that would be quite wonderful. And I was a little bit shocked and a bit surprised by the way my dad responded. My dad said to me, Tim, it sounds like you think that you are somehow better than Nicky Cruz, that somehow God has had to do something more for you than he need, more for him than he needed to do for you. Somehow you needed less of a miracle done in your life. Sounds like you really do think that you are better than people like Nicky Cruz. And I reeled from that. It stung me. I was thinking, Dad, I was just telling you about a great story I read. You should just be happy that I'm reading Christian books and engaging with stuff like that. And you take it as a teaching point. And I felt really quite miserable and quite upset and angry with my dad. Over the next 2 or 3 days, though, I realized he was absolutely right. I did think I was better than people like Nicky Cruz. If I'm honest, I did really think that God had to do more for someone like him than me. Honestly, I was somewhat self-righteous. And I'm really glad to this very day that my dad took me aside and challenged me in a way that I wasn't expecting. Tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we are thinking about self-righteousness. And I thought I'd just lay it on there and say, I know what it's like to be self-righteous and to have someone pop it for me. May Deuteronomy 9 actually do that for us all this evening as we engage with it. There is a lot in this chapter about self-righteousness, which is that holier-than-thou attitude. It comes when we feel or when we display a moral or a spiritual superiority over other people. Here are some questions. How do you know when you're being self-righteous? Okay, it's a good question to ask. And here are some answers to that question. Please do engage with it in your mind, your thinking. Number one, when you look down on other people, whether it is a homeless person or a drug addict or someone who cuts you up at the lights if you're driving or cuts into the queue ahead of you in the shop, you are not perfect. You know that, but at least you're not as bad as they are. You're being self-righteous. Number two, when you feel you're doing quite well at serving God, you go to church enough, you give enough, you serve enough, you help others enough, and that makes you good enough. Number three, if your prayers rarely contain any heartfelt personal confession, admission of sin, and asking God to forgive you, when was the last time you wept over, have you ever wept over your own personal sin? Often our prayers can be more about how we want God to change other people than to change us. If that's what's going on, self-righteousness is beginning to show itself. Number four, when we feel sorry for ourselves more than we feel sorry about ourselves. Self-righteousness is often linked or displayed in self-pity. Self-pity has its root in the belief that we are owed a better deal in life. Whoever it is out there, God, whatever, really does owe us a better deal than the one we're getting. So we feel somewhat self-pitying. God owes us. And why do we think that? Because we think we're good enough. We think we deserve it. We think we deserve a better deal in life. So we feel sorry for ourselves. But if we're honest, we're actually moving towards self-righteousness. We think we deserve better. Number five, If you're ever challenged about making a mistake, you're immediately defensive. So rather than looking at our lives and our hearts and being open and honest and saying, oh, yeah, actually, there may be a point there, we immediately react and criticize the other person for having the audacity to actually say something to us and question us. Who do you think you are questioning me? Self-righteousness has reared its ugly head. And number six, if you just spent the last 2 minutes thinking about people that points 1 to 5 apply to rather than yourself, then you are actually being self-righteous. We all know when it comes to the Bible, I'm not gardening. Tanya, my wife's gardener, she says, move this over there. And I move things around the garden as she does. That's as much as my gardening gets. But I know the difference between a rake and a pitchfork. When it comes to God's word, we need to use a rake it into ourselves, okay? That's the way of humility. If we're being self-righteous, we hear what's being said from the Bible and we pitchfork it, we stab it, and we hoof it over our shoulders to the person 5 rows back to the left and think, well, I know it applies to them. That's self-righteousness. The context here, God's people are on the edge of the promised land. And chapter 9 warns them, and it warns us about self-righteousness. They were thinking, and would get to the point of thinking they were better than others, that they were especially good at serving God, and they somehow deserved the land because, to quote the advert, they were worth it. There's a lot in our culture about deserving things. It's a really big thing, you know, you deserve it. You know, you're worth it. You get a whole series on that. So what is the remedy to self-righteousness? Two main things, which we'll break down in smaller sections from Deuteronomy 9. Number one, remember your sin. And in particular, be aware or beware of the sin of self-righteousness. That's verses 1 to 5. God is a truly amazing God. And in verses 1 to 5, God, through Moses' sermon, gives a great assurance and guarantee that his people will receive the inheritance that God has promised to them. Even though they're going to face some impossibly difficult obstacles, God's good intentions will be utterly inflexible. That's a really good thing to know about God. God has some amazingly good sort of plans for it. You heard it from Jeremiah earlier on in the prayers. Thanks, Iris. And God's good plans for us are inflexible. He will work them out. But the problem is, we can then begin to think, actual fact is, God works out his good plans for us that we think we earned it. So but they are facing some troublesome time. And the fact is that the Lord God is a good God, and he is going to go ahead of them. Verses 1 to 3 again. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into the dispossessed nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Well, who could? There's a great, great task that they face, and it will seem impossible. But verse 3, know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. So the God is a great God, and he's going to deliver the promised land to them. But then there was the danger of the people thinking they deserved or earned it or won it themselves because they were good enough or because they were better. They thought they were better than the people that God was going to remove in front of them. Verses 4 and 5, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Yet the nations that they were going into, God was going to remove them, and he was going to use his own people to do that. They were going to face judgment. They were a terrible people. It's not hold anything back. They did things like child sacrifice. And God had said way back in the days of Abraham that he was going to deal with them. So the Israelites knew that they were kind of not a good people, but they had to be really careful in thinking that they were better. Are you? Beware self-righteousness. So we need to be aware of that. How on earth do we do that? Well, the second main sub-point, we've got to remember our rebellion. Verses 6 to 24 is quite a long section of Deuteronomy chapter 9. And in it, there are over 15 or around 15 recollections of how and when God's people sinned and turned away and disobeyed and rebelled against God. And each reminder must have made the congregation who was listening to the sermon wince. Each one popped the balloon of self-righteousness. And the most memorable and perhaps the ultimate moment is summed up in their sin against God when they made and worshipped a golden calf at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And that is verse 6 to 8. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For in fact, you're not righteous. You are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget. Remember your sin. Do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Don't mind him destroying the people, the children of Anak. He was so angry with you, he was set on destroying you because of your sin. We've already just got to get an idea of what's going on here. We've already heard in this series of Bible talks on Deuteronomy that the Bible likens the relationship between God and his people to a marriage. And if we were to go back and read Exodus and read about the arrangement when God entered into that special covenant relationship with his people at Mount Sinai, it actually reads and sounds and feels like a marriage ceremony. It's got all the ingredients that we would expect at a marriage. There is the marriage itself, where God says what he intends, and the people say, well, actually, we're all for that. So God makes this covenant. I will summarize it. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, and together we'll show the world how good it is to have God as your God. And then there is something of a marriage feast, where God invites 70 of the elders of his people up onto the mountainside, and they kind of have a great feast, a picnic with God. God lays it all on for them, and they have a wonderful feast, like a wedding feast. And it's absolutely wonderful. And then Moses goes and gets the marriage certificate, which is the two tablets of stone on which are written the Ten Commandments. And that's what's spoken about in verses 9 to 11. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire, out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. So they'd all gathered. And basically, the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, summarize the covenant that was made, like a marriage certificate. This was the agreement. And at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. It's amazing and absolutely wonderful what goes on there. Now, Moses is not long on the mountain and getting the marriage certificate. And he returns expecting to head off on honeymoon with God and God's people to the promised land. But God and Moses find, as it were, the people of God, the partner, in bed with another god. Exactly what happens. They are worshipping a golden calf in direct breach of the first two conditions on the very marriage certificate that they'd already been talking about. And, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. We read it earlier on. You shall not make for yourself any idol and bow down to them. Verse 12, then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you, and Moses, no, not my people anymore, Moses said, your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. It's a golden calf, but basically, you know, the way it's referred to is just, it's just a metal image. It's a cheap thing. It is unbelievable. And Moses is filled with understandable, heartbreaking sadness, no doubt mixed with some righteous anger. And as it were, he rips up the marriage certificate there and then. Verse 16 and 17. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourself a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. I mean, the marriage is hardly over. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. It's over. Rips up, shreds the marriage certificate. It really is over. So not only are we meant to be beware of the sin of self-righteousness, and to do that by remembering our own sin, we must also remember the consequences of our sin, which is God's understandable, justifiable anger on us because of it. We liken it and think of it as the marriage and as betrayal and as adultery. We can understand why God is understandably, rightly angry. Verse 13 and 14. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. They have nothing to be righteous or think they're righteous about at all. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you, Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they. So just being clear, I mean, God's anger, and he's not God flipping out uncontrollably. God gets angry and steadily angry with one thing and one thing only, and that is spiritual adultery, what the Bible calls sin. So we must remember our sins. Let's keep making time in our own private moments with the Lord to admit our sin and ask for his forgiveness. It's important that we carry on doing that together as a church family when we gather on a Sunday to do things like reading the Ten Commandments together and acknowledging who we really are and that we need God's forgiveness. See, self-righteousness stops, remembering our sin will stop our self-righteousness in its tracks. And in stopping our self-righteousness, it will benefit and bless our relationships. It will bless and benefit our relationships with other people. Other Christians and other people outside or beyond the church. And it will bless our relationships with ourselves and our relationship with God. Let me go to two places in the New Testament to show us that. First of all, our relationship with others within the church family and outside. There's a verse coming up on the screen Andrew's just going to put there. This is from Titus. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. So it's actually having good relationships with authorities, good relationships with being civil, a good citizen with those around us. Avoid quarreling. I guess that's going to come into the church family. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. You'll only do that if you're not self-righteous. If you're self-righteous, you'll struggle. So the verse goes on, for we ourselves were once foolish. We can do that because we remember that we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So remembering our sin, remembering who we really are, quitting self-righteousness leads us to actually having healthy, good relationships with other people where we treat them with dignity and honor as other human beings made in the image of God. Let's also remember that we're sinners because it will stop our self-righteousness in its tracks within relationship within ourselves and with God. So 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 to 10 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, remembering our sin and being honest about these things stops us conning ourselves and leads us to having that right relationship with God where we ask for his forgiveness and he's faithful to forgive us. And if we don't admit our sin, as those verses go on, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So remember, you are a sinner. But don't stop there. From remembering that, we move on to rejoicing in our Saviour. And it's only by remembering how rotten we really are, we've come to realise how magnificent and good and glorious our Saviour Jesus is. Here we find Moses. He foreshadows what Jesus would later do, which we remember tonight in the Lord's Supper. Moses put himself in the breach between the holy, just and righteous God and his unholy, unrighteous, self-righteous and rebellious people. Moses fasted and prayed, lying prostrate before the Lord for the same amount of time that he was with the Lord fetching the Ten Commandments, verses 18 and 19. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. And verse 25 as well. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Moses' body language speaks out loud and clear. There he is, you can imagine him. He's lying on his face in the ground, which is his body language is shouting out complete submission and utter humility before the Lord our God. It says he's saying, look, I stand for all these people that I'm representing, and every single one of them ought to have their faces in the dirt because of their sin. And it's appealing to the mercy of God. So that's his body language, lying prostrate. His body language of not eating, fasting for those 40 days. And it just that he cannot eat. There's something much more serious in terms of life and death. You know, if we don't eat, then eventually we will die. And he's kind of saying, I'm not going to eat for this time because there's something more serious than having my dinner. God is angry. And so it's a life and death situation that's going on. So his body language speaks out loud and clear. And then Moses' prayer picks up. So his body language sort of depicts his crying for God's mercy before an angry God who's angry at sin. And then his prayer speaks out to those other wonderful aspects of God's love and of his faithfulness and God's reputation. Those are the three elements that are in the prayer. First of all, he talks of God's love, verse 26. And I pray to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you've brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You know from Deuteronomy 7, that the reason why God saved this people from Egypt wasn't because they were special, it was because he loved them. So Moses is saying, remember, you love these people. And secondly, God's faithfulness. He reminds God, as if God needed reminding, of his ancient promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how God had always been utterly faithful to his promises. His people often were faithless. But God was utterly faithful. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, all their wickedness, all their sin. Just remember your promises. Remember you're a faithful God. Don't look at their sin. I know they're sinful, but remember your faithfulness to your promises. And then God's reputation and honor. That's verse 28. God's good name was hanging in the balance here, as it were. What would other nations say if God judged his people now? Having saved them from death and slavery in Egypt, God would look vindictive or pathetic or foolish or two-faced or something. He wouldn't look good. Verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. So Moses' prayer there. Well, Moses stands in the breach like Jesus. That's the main track here. But I just want to say something just to the side, just briefly around prayer, okay? And then we'll come back to the main point. Coming back to his body language, prayer and fasting. Phoebe earlier on just mentioned that the printed copy of the letter about church membership. Please do sign up. Have a read and sign up to be an official church member. Next to it, and we also sent a letter out as well via email, is a letter about prayer and fasting. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And we're just encouraging folks, if you'd like to, if you choose to think about taking some time this week to fast and to pray. And what are you doing? Well, I won't go through the letter. It gives in detail what prayer and fasting really is all about. But we've got Moses doing that right here. He's basically, there's something so significant and so serious that he says, I can't eat. I won't eat. What I'm talking to God about is more important than this meal. And I just want to display that in my body language. So not trying to manipulate God, not trying to twist his arm. It's actually saying, this is where my heart is. I own this from deep within myself. So maybe this Lent, maybe this week, you might want to just find a new spiritual discipline you've never done before. Take time out to fast, to pray, even if it's just one meal. And you may be blessed by a spiritual discipline you've never benefited from or used before in your life so far. That's the first thing about fasting and praying. Secondly, it's about Moses' prayer. Moses prays persuasively. He's not trying to twist God's arm, but he kind of like gets into the very character and the will, the heart of God in his prayer with those three things that are on the screen there: God's love, God's faithfulness, God's reputation. And just those three things. There may be a situation that you're aware of, somebody you know, or for you, which is desperate and difficult. And you just can't see how, you know, your friend or your loved one is going to get through that situation, or it's something you face. They're just impossible. But how about thinking about what you would love to happen? And just being plain before God about that, saying, Lord, please, would you do this or that or the other? And then think about how, if God answered your prayers, how it would lead to his love being displayed. And tell him that, Lord, if you were to do this in this way, your love would be seen by me and by others. How might it demonstrate God's faithfulness if the Lord was asked to answer your prayer? Tell him that. And what about his reputation? How might God be, or Jesus be, all the more famous if he was to answer your prayer? Maybe just amongst a few people at work or people on your course if you're a student. You know, engage in prayer with the heart of God and bring it to him. So there you are. A couple of things on the side, as it were, about prayer, learning from Moses. Back to the main point. Having remembered our sin, let's rejoice in our Saviour. Moses foreshadowed what Jesus later did. Like Moses, Jesus put himself in the breach between the holy, just, and righteous God and his unholy, unrighteous, self-righteous, rebellious people. That's what he did on the cross. And there's another verse coming up on the screen from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's got a word in it, a big word, one of these Bible words that ends in shun, propitiation. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not just for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world, anyone who would come to him. That word propitiation basically means that the anger of God, which should be directed at me or at you, was propitiated, was diverted, and went on Jesus instead. He stood in the breach. Moses lay in the breach, prostrate, crying out for mercy. Jesus hangs on the cross, and he cries out for mercy too. God forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He hangs there vulnerably, as are your advocate and mine, representing us. And he takes the wrath of God upon himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, for these folks sat here tonight at Christchurch Central tonight, he stood in the breach for you and for me. And that's what we remember tonight as we eat the bread and we drink the wine. We remember Jesus, who is our wonderful, wonderful rescuing Saviour. So let's beware of the sin of self-righteousness. Let's do that by remembering that we are sinners. Go to that low point, the reality, smell the coffee, as it were, but move beyond there, because that's the pathway to rejoicing in our most glorious and majestic Saviour, Jesus. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and it's going to use the first verse of our next song. So I'm going to ask the musicians to come out and just be ready to lead us in the song, and let me use the first verse as a prayer tonight. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me to depart. No tongue can bid me depart.